Good morning, church. Well, for any of you who may not know me, as JJ just said, my name's Sam Scarlett. I am the current director of M28, which is our outreach ministry to the University of North Carolina at Charlotte. And he already said this, but M28 has been reaching students on that campus and making disciples of Jesus Christ in partnership with this church for 23 years now, I think. He said 25, maybe it's 25. I think it's 23. But anyways, it's been a long time. It's been a long time. And throughout that time, God has been using this ministry to make disciples of Jesus Christ on that campus. In fact, as a brand new believer, my sophomore year of college, God providentially guided me to M28. And though I still have much growing to do in my relationship with Christ and my walk with him, I can confidently tell you that I would not have grown to love Jesus in the ways that I love him and to follow him in the ways that I had if it had not been for the investment that this church made in me through this ministry. So thank you, church. My wife, Mary, and I actually met one another in M28, so I'm also thankful to M28 for that. Both of us found and got involved in this church through our involvement in M28 when we were students. And then both of us have been cared for and invested in by members of this church in too many ways to recount. We regularly talk about and pray about how much we have been blessed by Crossway Community Church. Because this church is truly a church full of people who are seeking to love and follow Jesus and who are seeking to reflect his likeness to the watching world. And it's actually that opportunity that we have had to see Jesus in so many of you that has envisioned us for what it can look like to follow Jesus through different life circumstances and different seasons of life. And that's actually very much related to what I want us to look at today and consider today. Because we're going to spend a little bit of time in what I'm sure is a fairly familiar passage for many of you. And we're going to consider how we as God's people are called to live distinct lives for God's glory. How we're called to live distinctly for God's glory. And we're going to consider how that's a blessing to the world and how the blessing is very much the glory of Jesus Christ on display through this distinctness of his people. We're going to talk about how we need one another desperately in order to be doing that here in our church and in our city. So we're going to look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. If you've got your Bible, go ahead and open up to that passage. Just for context, we're looking at a passage very near the beginning of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, just following what he says in the Beatitudes. We're going to pick up in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. We're going to read through verse 16, where Jesus says this. He says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this church, for the opportunity to be here this morning and to share these things. Lord, we acknowledge and I acknowledge that apart from you, we can do nothing. This is an exercise in futility if you do not show up and work. Lord, so we ask that you would bless the preaching of your word, bless the hearing of your word, and that together we would be encouraged and envisioned, and Lord, that you would just shape us into the kind of people you call us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're going to look at four simple questions this morning as we consider this passage. The first question is, what does this mean? That's where we got to start. What does this mean? Then we'll ask the question, what does this mean for each of us? Then we'll ask, what does this mean for us as a church? And then lastly, we'll broaden the scope and ask, what does this mean for our broader partnerships? So first of all, what does this mean? What does this text mean? Our first task is simply to understand Jesus' words here and the significance of what he's saying when he says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. So first of all, who is the you that he is referring to? And if you back up just a few verses to the first verse of Matthew chapter 5, it's clear that Jesus is referring to his disciples. Jesus is saying that his disciples, his followers, that they will be, that they are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. So if you're here this morning and you would consider yourself a follower of Jesus, if you've turned from your sin and if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, he's talking about you. He's talking about me. He's talking about his people. His people are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. His people will have a preservative or a preserving effect on the decay that society tends towards. You think about how salt was used in the ancient world. That was its most prevalent use, was for keeping meat from spoiling. So Jesus is saying his people will have a preserving effect on our society, which tends towards decay, and that his people will have an illuminating effect in a world that is in darkness, just as light dispels darkness and shows us reality for what it is. Jesus wants us to understand and care deeply about the fact that the world, that society at large, tends towards decay. Not towards progressively better and better society as history goes forward, but left to itself, always tending towards breakdown, towards chaos, towards rottenness, towards deviation from God's good design in every area of life. And if we just take an honest look at human history or even at current events, this cannot be easily denied. So Jesus wants us to care deeply about the fact that society tends towards decay. He also wants us to understand and care deeply about the fact that this is a world in darkness, a world of people who by nature are blind to the truth, unable to discern truth from error, unable to distinguish good from evil, and often calling evil good and good evil because of darkened hearts and minds. The same state that every one of us was in before Jesus mercifully opened our eyes and allowed us to see the truth. This is the state of things in this fallen and broken world. So what the world desperately needs is preservation and illumination. And Jesus is saying that that is what his people will be to this darkened and decaying world. That wherever his people find themselves, they will be salt there. They will be light there. Now, don't miss the monumental claim that Jesus is making here. I mean, he's talking to a bunch of fishermen. He's talking to a bunch of farmers. He's talking to people that in the world's eyes are a bunch of nothings and nobodies. And he's saying that those nothings and nobodies are going to have to be to this world this powerful force for good, that they're going to be a blessing to the world wherever they find themselves. And nothing's changed. Because in the world's eyes, we're still just a bunch of nothings and nobodies. So how is it that a bunch of nothings and nobodies are going to be a blessing to the world like Jesus says they will be? And this is actually where it's really important to understand that this is not a new message that Jesus is preaching, but one that had been preached to God's people from the beginning. Repeatedly throughout the Old Testament, Israel was called to be a people holy to the Lord. They were called to be a distinct people, set apart from the rest of the world by their commitment to the Lord and his ways. Their relationship with the Lord would lead to their distinctness as his people, and their distinctness as his people would be a blessing to the nations as they pointed the nations to the one true God and brought glory to the Lord. Jesus isn't really saying anything different here in Matthew chapter 5. We as God's people are to be in the world, but not of the world. As followers of Jesus, we must live lives of distinction for the benefit of the world. That is what Jesus is getting at here. He's highlighting our need for distinctness as his people, and not just distinct in any way, as if we get to choose what it means to be a distinct people, as if we get to define what distinctness should look like as his people. But lives of distinctness, like the kind of lives characterized in the Beatitudes just before this passage. If you haven't read the Beatitudes recently, or if you're not familiar with them, I would really encourage you this week or later today to take a look at that passage, those first few verses of Matthew chapter 5, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, and just read and mull over and chew on what Jesus says in the Beatitudes. Because what the Beatitudes do is they give us a picture of the true Christian, of one who is imperfectly yet genuinely seeking to live their life under the rule and reign of King Jesus. It gives us a picture of what kingdom people look like. And what do kingdom people look like according to Jesus in the Beatitudes? What sets them apart from the rest of the world? Well, first and foremost, they are a people who have cast all their hopes not on themselves, not on their savings accounts, not on their careers or anything else that the world presents as a viable option for hope, but they have cast their hope entirely upon the mercy of God and the recognition of the fact that in and of themselves, they have nothing. They stand as beggars before God, and yet he gladly gives them mercy, joyfully gives them mercy. And so as a people, they are happily needy. Happily needy. They're utterly dependent upon the mercy of God. They don't pretend to be self-sufficient or to have it all together. They don't live under that illusion. They're actually often characterized by sadness and by lament. Why would that be? Well, because they own their own sin and brokenness. They see it in light of the beauty of Jesus and his glory. They see their sin and brokenness for what it is, and not only their own sin and brokenness, but they look around at a world that was designed by God as good and recognize that it too is just covered in sin and brokenness. And so they mourn. They don't deny it. They don't just numb or distract themselves through constant entertainment, through constant pleasure. They're a gentle people. Not arrogant and aggressive in their dealings with others. They seek to compassionately and practically help others, even when it's personally costly to do so. They love what God says is right and good, and they desire not only to personally obey God, but to see the spread of God's rule and reign in the lives of others. They're the same people behind closed doors as they present themselves to be in public. They strive for unity and promote peace instead of participating in works of division like gossip or slander or the same kind of vitriolic debates that our society is so increasingly known for. And they do all of this and more, even when it places a target on their backs for the hatred and the hostility of others. These are the kinds of people in Christ's kingdom. And to be this kind of people is to be distinct by necessity. Because these people clearly have different values than the rest of the world. In fact, if you consider the values that we just talked about, which are directly from the Beatitudes, they're actually the values of the world turned on their head. These people clearly have a different hope than the rest of the world. These people clearly have a different purpose than the rest of the world. Something else is driving them. They have a different allegiance than the rest of the world. These people are clearly distinct. They're different in some fundamental way. Nothing else could explain how they look like the kind of people described in the Beatitudes than that there is something fundamentally distinct about them. And this distinctness demonstrates to people that there is another way apart from the wide path that so many in this world are walking on that leads to destruction. And this distinctness serves to demonstrate to people the truth of the message that we proclaim as God's people. After all, what is our message? What is the gospel? Is it not the good news that God saves sinners through Jesus Christ? That God, in his kindness, save sinners from his wrath through providing a substitute in Jesus Christ to bear his wrath for us. But it's not just the good news that God has saved us from something, as good as that good news is. It is the good news that God has saved us for something. That God, through Jesus Christ, has freed us from bondage to sin for the purpose of living lives of righteousness by the power of His Spirit. Through faith, we are united with Jesus, and His life becomes our life. We are set free from sin's mastery over us and set free to live Spirit-filled lives under the rule and reign of our new King, King Jesus. So we're a new people with new life in a new kingdom and a new king. How can we then live without distinction? How could we live without distinction? Jesus gives us strong warnings in this passage about the dangers of losing our saltiness, hiding our light. Saltless salt is useless. Hidden light is useless. That's his point. A Christianity without distinction is useless. It's useless. You see, we lose our saltiness and hide our light, not only by failing or refusing to speak the gospel message, which is itself a very real danger, but also by refusing or failing to live as a distinct people as a testament to the truth of the power of the gospel. Jesus is saying that a Christianity without distinctness from the world is a useless Christianity, but that distinctness as God's people in this fallen world will bring glory to God and blessing to this fallen world. So now that we understand what Jesus is saying, let's make it a little bit more personal. What does this mean for each of us? It's the second question we're going to consider. And I would simply ask the question, are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? Have you turned from your sin and through faith given yourself to the Lord Jesus? Because if you are in Christ, then He is in you. He is in you. So now do you not only bear the responsibility and the obligation of living as salt and light in this broken world, you're actually enabled to do so by His Spirit. You see, a few minutes ago I mentioned that this message that Jesus is preaching isn't necessarily a new message. It's not really a message that's that different than the message Israel had been repeatedly told throughout their history. But what did Israel repeatedly do with that message? They disobeyed it. They failed to live as a people holy to the Lord. They repeatedly conformed to the worship and practices of the pagan nations around them. So instead of being a blessing to the nations, pointing the nations to the one true God through their commitment to Him and His ways, they became like everyone else. They distracted the nations from the truth of who God was, and they brought dishonor to God's name. When Jesus preaches this message to His followers in Matthew 5, it may not be a different message, but something is genuinely different this time. The King Himself has come. The King has come, and through His life, death, and resurrection, Jesus would usher in the age of the new covenant. The covenant that was foretold in places like Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27, where God said this, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. From your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." We are in that new covenant age right now. Our King has ushered it in. And those who surrender themselves to the Lordship of Jesus are filled with His Holy Spirit and enabled to do what God commands. So again, I would ask you, are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? And if so, the good news is that you have new life right now. The kind of life that's described in Ezekiel 36. So are you seeking to live out that new life in the spheres of influence that God has placed you in. See, God has given each of us spheres of influence, spheres in which we will engage with other people in accordance with our vocations. And what I love about this is that this applies from everyone here to from the youngest to the oldest. No one is excluded. Because for some, it might be your school among your classmates. For others, it might be in your family among your children, or in your family among your siblings. It could be in the workplace among your coworkers, or in social settings among your friends. It doesn't matter. The point is that followers of Christ have each been given spheres of influence by the Lord and must each personally own our responsibility to be a blessing to the world by living lives of complete commitment to Jesus and utter dependence upon Jesus, a commitment and a dependence that overflows in everything we do, in every place we find ourselves. And when disciples of Jesus personally own this responsibility and seek to live lives of distinction in their individual spheres of influence, what happens is that more and more people get the opportunity to see Jesus Christ. To see Jesus. You see, Jesus' followers are the light of the world, as he says in Matthew 5, but his followers are the light of the world by way of reflection, not by way of origination. Just like the moon is not the source of its own light, but the sun is. The moon is simply reflecting the light of the sun. It is the same with God's people, that we are not the source of our light, but we simply reflect the light of Jesus. He said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Jesus is the light of the world because he is the one that reveals truth. He's the one that reveals to us our true need, how we were truly made to live. He is the one who fully and finally reveals to us what God is truly like. He gives us the ability to see. He is the light of the world. And the reason that Jesus can say in Matthew 5 to his followers that they are the light of the world, and at the same time in John 8 say that he is the light of the world, is because we are not the source of the light. He is. United with him by faith, indwelt by his very spirit, our aim is simply to live in such a way that others can see Christ in us and see Christ through us. And they see that through our good works, as Jesus talks about in this chapter. Our good works are outward expressions of the character traits listed in the Beatitudes. They bring glory to God, as he says in verse 16, because they're ultimately from God. Our good works are simply the life of Christ in us being worked out in our priorities, in our motivations, in our actions, in our speech, in our attitudes, in everything that we do. And it is in this way that the world gets to see Jesus through his imperfect yet distinct lives, through the imperfect and yet distinct lives that his people seek to visibly live in the places that God has placed us. And this begins with our personal commitment to the Lord and our personal dependence upon him through practices like the practice of being in prayer, the practice of regularly being in his word, because you will not drift into a life of Christ-likeness. It will not happen accidentally. It will require real dependence on Jesus through real communion with him. John 15:5, he says, he who abides in me and I in him, he it is that will bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Living as a distinct people for the glory of God and the blessing of the world begins with the personal commitment of individual Christians. But it certainly does not end there. Because it also requires that we, as members of this church, make a real commitment to one another. And that we practice interdependence upon one another. So let's ask the third question. What does this mean for us as a church? What does this mean for Crossway Community Church as we seek to partner together in the mission that God has called us to? Living as salt and light is not something that any one of us can do alone. It's not something that we were ever intended to do alone. And this is partially due to the scope of the mission. There are so many people who need to hear about Jesus and who need to see the power of the gospel displayed through transformed lives that you may never meet. But as I already said, each of us has different spheres of influence and will engage with people that others in this room will never have the opportunity to engage with. And so for that reason alone, we desperately need to partner with one another, simply due to the scope of what God has called us to. But that's not the only reason. We also need to partner with one another because of the fact that we simply require one another's gifts and one another's support to live out the lives of Christ's likeness in the places that God has placed us. For example, many of you know my wife, Mary, and many of you know that for the past 2.5 years, she's been a school teacher. Well, if you didn't know, you know now. She's been a school teacher for the past 2.5 years. That's the sphere that God has placed her in, and it is not one that is particularly easy. If you're here and you're a school teacher, I sympathize with you. I did not know how difficult it was to be a teacher until I was married to one. And though she found joy often in her work, it sounded legitimately awful to me. So if you're here and you're a teacher, the Lord be with you. But I watch Mary fight to honor and reflect Christ at work. I listen to her pour out her pain and frustration to the Lord on many occasions. The pain and frustration of receiving harsh and unfair criticisms from unappreciative parents, or of being unable to receive support in the classroom for a student who desperately needed that support, or of the unrealistic expectations that were constantly being put on her and her coworkers that actually hindered them from doing the thing that they were hired to do, which was teach children. We often talked about the temptation that we both faced to respond to these situations just like the rest of the world would. The temptations to respond with anger, bitterness, vindictiveness, complaining. And there were times that we not only felt that temptation, but we gave into that temptation and responded in ways just like the world would. And yet, by God's grace, there were many other times when I walked alongside Mary as she continued to commit herself and her ways to the Lord and His ways. As she fought to respond with compassion, patience, kindness, and love, as she fought to reflect Christ to students and parents and coworkers, regardless of how difficult they made it to love them. But here's the thing. As much and as often as she personally owned her responsibility to honor Christ and love others by resisting the temptation to respond in ways that the world would, as much as she sought to personally humble herself and depend on the Lord during that time through prayer, through clinging to His promises from His word, as much as that is true, she would be the first person to tell you that she could not have persevered in her commitment to honor Christ and in her commitment to love neighbor apart from people in this church. She needed, we both needed, the prayers, encouragement, and counsels of brothers and sisters from this body of believers. And because there are already so many here who are committed to living life and mission together, that is exactly what we received. That is exactly what we received. Whether it was the counsel and care of John and Laura Shea, or the prayers and encouraging words of a person like Sherry Holm, or it was the support and the encouragement and the prayers that she received from so many of her peers in this church, like Allie Pongetti or Lindsay Potter, Kristen Davis, Hannah Blackburn, Amanda Lux, or it was the care and prayers of members of our entire community group as they sought to love us. We had numerous people in this church helping us keep our gaze fixed on Jesus through the words of truth that they spoke, through the prayers that they prayed, and through the Christ-like character that they themselves exhibited. We could not have done it without them. We were never intended to do it without them. If we hope to bear the distinction of Christ's likeness in the places God has placed us, we need one another. And more broadly, we must be a church that is characterized by this kind of life together, because the world does not need Lone Ranger Christians. The world does not need just individuals committed to living distinctly under the rule and reign of Jesus. The world needs entire communities, local churches that are committed to living distinctly under the rule and reign of Jesus. This world needs to see and be welcomed into entire communities that are committed to peace, that are committed to forgiving one another, that are committed to the pursuit of unity and rejecting any opportunity to promote division. This world needs communities who are committed to generously meet one another's needs at expense to ourselves. Communities committed to the humility of being open and vulnerable about very real sin and brokenness and suffering. Communities that genuinely seek to be the same kind of people throughout the week as they present themselves to be on Sunday mornings. Communities characterized by encouragement, accountability, selflessness, and hope. Communities that together seek to humble themselves regularly before the Lord in dependence upon Him, because that is where all of this comes from. Communities like these, and I really do believe that in many ways, Crossway is a local church characterized by so many of the things that I just said. Communities like these demonstrate the truth of the gospel we proclaim. Because what they do is they provide a backdrop of people living out new life together to the message that we proclaim, that all who repent and put their faith in Jesus will be forgiven of their sin and receive new life. The message that should be at the forefront of everything that we do. So we need each other. We desperately need one another. Now let's broaden the scope and ask one last question. What does this mean, not only for us as a church, but for us and our partnerships, our broader partnerships? And this is really just an extension of the last point. As a church, we need to partner with other local churches and ministries for the same reasons that we need to partner with one another in our own local church. Because we can't do everything. We can't go everywhere. And it is as the body of Christ broadly partners together that we fulfill our mission to be salt and light to this darkened and decaying world, and that we fulfill our mission to make disciples of all nations through the proclamation and the demonstration of the gospel. And for this church, partnerships aren't just a theoretical good. They're a reality that we have given ourselves to. And there are many partnerships that could be talked about, but obviously I'm going to talk about M28 for a minute. It'd be weird if I didn't. Crossway Community Church and M28 do not have two separate missions. Our mission as a church is to make disciples of Jesus Christ. And as an outreach ministry of this church, M28 likewise exists to make disciples of Jesus Christ in partnership with Crossway Community Church. As a church, we recognize that one of the most important ways we can reach and bless our city and even participate in reaching and blessing the nations is by reaching and blessing our local college campus, UNC Charlotte, where there's over 30,000 students. But the thing is that most of you cannot personally labor on that campus. And that's okay. That's the exact reason that we have this partnership. You know, for example, Brian Holm, if you don't know Brian, Brian's a very faithful member of this church, and I would really encourage you to get to know him. But Brian Holm might not be able to walk onto that campus and have the instant credibility with Gen Z college students to begin gathering and discipling them. He may not. I don't really know. We can test it. But what I do know is that Brian can personally commit to living his life for King Jesus, a life of distinction under the rule and reign of Jesus. And he can commit to others in this church to partner with one another in doing that. And then, as he does that, Brian can perhaps take a few college guys that have been gathered and invested in already by M28, and he can make a personal investment in them, giving those college guys the opportunity to talk with him, learn from him, and observe from someone who is living a life distinct from the way the rest of the world lives. An opportunity to see what it looks like for a man, and for his wife for that matter, to so surrender themselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, to surrender their plans, their priorities, their time, their resources, their whole life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, that it is obvious to those young men that Jesus is living his life through them. And then having had the opportunity, those young men have been envisioned, shaped, and equipped to go back onto that campus and to live distinctly in such a way that other college students are given the opportunity to see and hear about Jesus Christ. This isn't hypothetical. This is what Brian and Merle Fisher together did for me and three of my friends in college. They spent many hours over a three-year period meeting with and investing in four college guys, helping us to become young men who love Jesus more and who were then more devoted to his purpose for our lives on that campus and beyond. The value of that investment cannot be understated. There's so many in this church who, in the same way as I just mentioned, or in different ways, have made an investment in the lives of college students. When Mary was a student in college, Susan Parks hired her for our annual Hire a Niner fundraiser. It's a fundraiser that we do each year where students are hired by members in this church just to do odd jobs so that they can raise money to go to our spring break retreat. And Susan hired Mary to do something so simple, to make soup, right? So simple. I'm sure she didn't even necessarily need Mary's help for that, but she hired her anyways, and it was just a simple gesture. But during that time, she was intentional. She was intentional to have conversation with Mary. And a relationship was formed that led to many more discipleship moments as they got together numerous times throughout the future to do something like make bread together and have conversation. So simple, yet so valuable. I think not only of individuals, I think of couples that this church has made an investment in. Connor and Hannah Blackburn are one of the couples that, among many in this church, that come to my mind when I think of not only this church's investment in individuals, but how that is also an investment in their future marriages. And you could then say in their future family. But each of them had members of this church take the initiative to invest in them as individuals throughout the time that they were dating, and not just in formal settings like discipleship groups, but just getting together with them and having intentional conversation over a cup of coffee or a cup of tea or whatever it may be. And now, as a young married couple, it is obvious that they are seeking to commit their life and their marriage to the Lordship of Jesus, to live for his purposes. And now they are turning around and wanting to welcome college students into their home so that they can make an investment in those students by helping them get connected within the life of this church so that others can invest in them just as they invested in Hannah and Connor. And by the way, if you're interested in figuring out how to invest in students more and get to know them more, talk to Hannah. She would love for you to do that. She gave me permission to say that. I'm not just saying that. But they're wanting to not only bring students into their home this fall semester, they're wanting members of this church to come in too, to meet students, to build relationships with students. That's just one couple among many in this room who I think would share similar stories as them. The point is this, that by investing in M28, whether it's through giving or through committing to pray for our ministry, through taking the time and the initiative to just talk to some college students on a Sunday morning or at a men's meeting or at a family meeting or wherever it may be and just get to know them, through inviting them into your homes and being intentional with them as you share a meal, through making a personal investment in them over a period of time. You, as a church, are in very real ways helping young men and women see who Jesus is and what it looks like to live distinctly under his rule and reign. And then those young men and young women are envisioned and equipped to further surrender their lives to King Jesus and to live distinct lives on that campus that attest to the beauty of Jesus and the power of the gospel. These students are able to go places that you and I may never individually go and to reach people that you and I may never be able to individually reach. And that is why partnership matters. That is why this partnership with M28 matters. I am an example of this. Mary is an example of this. And there are numerous people who are M28 alumni or who have been impacted by M28 sitting in this room who are examples of this. I want you to know that this church has been abundantly faithful in its partnership with M28. And I think that's just a testament to this church's faithfulness towards its partners in general. Just last week at our annual leaders retreat, I had 5 or 6 separate individuals come up to me and ask how they or how we as a church could better serve college students. That's a common trend. And these are people who are already serving and giving themselves in numerous ways within the life of this church. God is at work. God is at work. The band can come on up. In a context where it is the expected and even encouraged norm to regularly abuse alcohol and other substances, to pursue one sexual encounter after another, to commit oneself wholeheartedly to the ends of success, status, and pleasure, it is not a natural thing for college students to be involved in local churches, pursuing discipleship, hungering for God's word, seeking to resist temptation, and sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with their peers. It is not at all natural. And I would argue that because of the stage of life and the prevalence of social pressures that they face, a college campus is in many ways one of the last places you would expect to see people committed to living distinctly for the glory of God and the good of others, and yet that miracle is happening. It is happening. God is working through your faithfulness as a church to this very end. Together, by the grace of God, people are getting to see and hear Jesus through the people of this church and through our partnerships. So let's continue to humbly depend on the Lord Jesus in everything we do and to give ourselves to the work that Christ calls us to. We're going to respond now by singing a song that really is a prayer. So let's sing that song together. Thank you, church.